I'm Jane Rieke, and there are some of you here this evening that I don't know and haven't known, and that I did not get acquainted with on Wednesday when I spoke. So tonight we're going to talk about communication, how we do what we do, and I'm going to pull a few little history from the experience that I've had since 1960 at the Child Development Center. And those of you who have heard a little bit about it have some background about what that place is about. And if you'll forgive me a couple of minutes, I will back up a little bit and review the place from which some of the information I'm going to share with you this evening, and we're going to share together, comes. I'm associated with the Child Development and Mental Retardation at the University, Retardation Center at the University of Washington. And this center is devoted to the study of child development, what child development is, a very close look at what normal development is, information that we thought we knew and had known for years, but which we find new information in that area week by week, and not only the study of normal child development, but from that the study of what differences are caused by. Why are there handicaps? What goes wrong? What happens? Not only medically, not only genetically, but also in the way we interact with children. What kind of an influence do we have on children with those kinds of variables? The particular area that I've been involved in since 1960 has been an area that we have called communication research and training. And that was just a short term for what was to be much too big a mouthful, communication disorders, research and training. And that seemed very cumbersome and very awkward. And so in the very beginning, when we began to identify ourselves as an area of study, we decided to call it communication research and training. Turned out that that's really what most of the work was about. I am going to talk about adults and about our communication and our interaction with each other, but perhaps it will be helpful to know kind of where some of these ideas came from. And so I'm going to start with the children that we worked with to give you sort of a history of what we're going to work with. Right back in the early 60s, those of us who were involved with communication problems, speech problems, language problems, were doing the kinds of things that you're familiar with, assessing children during diagnosis. And then we worked clinically. We were called therapists or clinicians. And what we did was to take a child or an adult, a stroke patient or whoever, off to the little therapy room, and you do your thing. You find out what the problem is, and you try to retrain habits and get some new things going, and that was the end of it. And we thought, there has to be more to it than just what goes on in that little room. What good is what you do in your little room if it's not useful where the person lives? That sounds like what you hear at church. When I think back on those days, I think maybe the reason that we were so interested in seeing that what we did was useful out there was because the three of us, who were all Christians, and that's kind of our orientation, you know, to get it out there. I've sometimes wondered about that. But at any rate, our concern was that what new skills a child had, and we were working mostly with children, would be useful to that child in his conversations with other people. And so we began to look at how children use their new skills in conversation. And we found a very startling thing. In many, many situations where we observed, children were not talked with. There wasn't conversation going on. So we began to think, if what we have to do is start in the environment, what are the elements of a good conversation? We found that many styles with children at that time, and I think you can translate in your mind not only to children, but think with adults too. Many styles were simply ask a question, get an answer, quit. Where are you going? Out. What do you have? A book. What do you want? Cookie. End. And there was no place, really, no conversation going on where we could hear the results of therapy. That's where we were at that time. Children talking to know how well they did. Or the parenting or teacher style was put it away, the child did. Get your books, the child did. Find it for me, the child did. Again, that was a style that we were hearing in homes and in classrooms. And it made us need to look at the elements of a conversation. I'm not talking about a lecture, that's different, nor a sermon, nor a story. Those have a different function. But I invite us to think about what is involved in an ongoing conversation. And so we began to listen to tapes and to think about that in a research way, because research was one of the functions of this center. So, second thing that happened a few years later, as we began to get children who were more severely handicapped, we were getting children who did not talk at all. Some of them were hard of hearing, others of them for a variety of known and unknown reasons and came to us because they didn't talk, not because they didn't talk well, nor could it be understood. And we found ourselves saying to each other, he doesn't talk, but wow, is he a communicator? And then we said, well, what do we mean? What were we seeing that says a child who didn't talk could communicate? And by the same token, we were having some children who talked but didn't communicate with people. Can you think about communication without words? For those of us who live in the world of words, pastors, lawyers, teachers, we learn to depend almost totally upon what we hear. And we're invited with these kinds of children to look at children with eyes, to look for communication from what you see as well as what you hear. And so we developed data forms in which you recorded what you saw children doing and adults doing as well as what you heard. So we would write down as we watched ongoing communication what we saw and what we heard. And I want you to notice that what we did at this time was to change the word conversation to communication as a broader term. And I want us to think in those broader terms tonight. Are you with me in that change, that switch? Let me give you one more piece of history, and then we will do some workshopy kinds of things together. Fairly recently, last 4 years, 5 years, that's recent in history, we have begun to look at what happens with infants and how their language develops. And one of the things that we're finding as we look at young children, infants, is that the building blocks of language develop out of a child's interaction with the adults in his life or her life. And that language, verbal language as we know it, develops out of what we are calling communicative interaction between a child and an adult. Again, I'm using the word communication. And we are finding that if communication patterns are not established within the first few months of a child's life, his language development suffers. So again, I'm talking about communication not yet related to verbal language.
To what then?
To verbal language. And we're talking about communicative interaction occurring between people again. And this is, again, different from the lecture, the sermon, those kinds of things. I want to keep that as a different sort of thing. So what we have been doing is to refine our observational skills and the kind of recording forms we use, and we are finding from our studies with parents and children, teachers and children, adults and adults, children and children, what facilitates communication, what stops it or hinders it, and because communication patterns are largely habits, we're finding that it is possible to change habits so that parents do a better job with children. And from the children, we have learned about our own habits. Husbands and wives, fathers and children, wives and their friends, couples, and all kinds of adult interaction patterns, which sometimes we are aware of and sometimes we aren't. And I thought it might be just fun tonight to sort of take those pieces that we've learned about out and look at them. And if we do that, I hope it doesn't get in the way with your conversations and your communication during the time that you're here. But it may help sometimes if you are wondering about how to get things started. When we were all through, we kind of felt silly, because what we found was so obvious and so apparent that it seemed almost ludicrous to even try to write it down or to write about it. But kind of reminds me about our conversation last night about the ERA amendment. It was there in the 14th Amendment all the time, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. But we took it out and looked at it, and all of a sudden, the things that had been there all the time were much clearer, much more visible, because we sort of took them out and looked at them. So I want to take the idea of communication, what we do and how we do it, kind of apart in pieces, and look at it, and then we'll put it back together again. Any questions so far about this? Okay. Well, those of you who've been here for very many days know that I am married to a lawyer. And my tendency is to start in the middle of a conversation. I've been thinking about it, and I bring it home, and I says, you know, I want to talk about this. And he says, now, Jane, wait. Can't talk with you unless you define your terms. So that's where I get to start now. Can't talk about this business about communication unless we define our terms. And we've taken a little time now to get acquainted, and I've talked about some ideas. And I'd like to hear from you what you think about when you think about the word communication. What does communication mean? Any words.
Sender.
And?
Receiver.
All right.
Getting your feelings across.
Good. Getting your feelings across. How do you know when you've got your feelings across?
When you respond.
Beautiful. What else?
Being a good listener.
Being a good listener. How do you know a person's a good listener?
Expressions.
All right, expression.
You get a correct answer.
Or an answer. Were you a teacher, Dagny?
Filtering.
All right. That's processing in there.
Being in tune.
Being in tune.
Observing.
You are absolutely great. Nobody has yet said anything about talking, have you?
Talking.
But I'm impressed with the fact that you didn't go immediately to talking, because we got a question answer, but maybe it's Holden, because we're tuned with feelings here and we're into the listening here. Well, we've gotten the idea already of reciprocal, exchange, feeling, and you have inferred, I think, that it is an attitude, a listening attitude, let's say. It is as much gestural or attitudinal as it is words. I would like to add, anybody else want to add?
Body.
Body language, such as?
A romantic song that I once knew was "Drink to Me Only with Thine Eyes."
Eyes, the position of the body, expressions on your face, touching, gestures, all of those. All right. Those are all communication, we call them communication behaviors, because you can see them, you can observe them, you can write them down, that this is what happened. And they become a part of a communication rhythm. I'd like to add something to what you've said. And you got at it a bit, well, several of you have, by the giving and receiving. And how do you know is because you pass it back. That sort of thing. That communication is a reciprocal or alternation of, and we're going to use the word behaviors, because in the research area, you take them out and look at them. And I'm going to put a sort of a blueprint, a very simple plan on the board, so that we can look at the alternation idea. I'm just going to draw three columns. And if I had a long blackboard, it could be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, as ongoing as we wish to make it. There's speaker number one, speaker number two, speaker number one again, and would be two and one. And these lines between the one and the two, let's call them listening posts. And this morning, I noticed a lovely pin that Gertrude Lundholm was wearing, and I said, "Gertrude, what a lovely pin." And if I say, "Gertrude, what a lovely pin," and turn away, I have cut off the conversation and the communication, haven't I? But I passed it to her. She can say a lot of things. And what she did say was, "Tom, who was in the village, made that." I'm going to abbreviate. "Tom made that." And because Gertrude is one of the best communicators I know, she keeps looking at you, and there's nothing you can do but put something over there. Because she passes it to you. She has an expectation that it is your turn. So it was my turn, and it was her turn, and she passed it back to me, and I could pass it back to her, and you get that bunk, 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 blunk, and it becomes sort of a rhythm that we begin to expect. This is a word rhythm communication. Last evening, we came out of the village, out of the snack shop. The delightful young woman said, "You want a bite of my ice cream cone?" "Want a bite?" "What are you going to do here?"
"Take a bite."
And that's going to finish it. What are you going to do?
"You didn't say thanks."
"Oh, all right."
"I'd say what flavor."
What he has done is something that passes it. And that's kind of the game you want to play. So you could ask what flavor, and then she would expect an answer. Can you do something here that is nonverbal?
Smile.
You can take a bite and smile.
Lick your lips.
Mm-hmm. Lick, all right. Lick your lips. Mary would. Or you could say here the lecture about the empty calories. Let's go completely, no words.
Shake your head no.
You can shake your head no. Let's start a new one. Come in and what are we going to call that?
Shiver.
Are you shiver? Over here, I could nod and point to the point, maybe to a coat or my sweater or shirt. Person could take it and move on. Has there been an exchange?
Yes.
How do you know there's been an exchange?
By the results.
By the results, which are in which column?
Third.
It's very simple. You've got the feeling of exchange already. And what we found was that communication between people had not really fulfilled the requirement of communication until we had something in the third column. We could play all kinds of games with that. Because you're so quickly into this body language business, give me some ideas that indicate to other people nonverbal things that say you're interested or you're open or you want to keep things continuing. While you're thinking of that, let me say that it's the body language, which was the term we're using tonight. Nonverbal is the term that you see in the literature, things that are not spoken, that give feeling and attitude. Words give information, description, but what your body says, what your face does, is how you feel about it. What do you do with your nonverbal behaviors that say, I'm interested, or let's talk?
Eye contact.
In our culture, not Spanish. We had a very interesting young woman in our home this last spring who was Spanish. Spanish, I think it's a Spanish mother and a Caucasian father. And she told us about the problems of communication and how quickly the children learn which one to give eye contact to, the Caucasian, and which one not to. Because if you look your parent in the eye if it's Spanish, that's impertinent. And so you don't. But if you don't look a Caucasian parent in the eye, they think that's impertinent. And we were talking about cultural or racial problems. Look at the communication problem that you have. In the school system, by that cultural difference in communication styles. When I was, Vern and I had an opportunity to travel with the Lutheran World Federation, and we were going through Turkey, and I have a friend who lived there, and she says, Jane, in Turkey, this means yes, watch it. A nonverbal sign that has a different meaning. I think that one of the things we just need to know is to be sensitized to the fact that eye contact, which is the first thing that those of us in the United States of America look at, is non-Asian and non-Spanish. It's our culture. So if you're interacting in a communicative way with somebody from that culture, watch that sort of thing. It's not impolite. It's a cultural thing. Eye contact for us.
Non-Asian?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Chinese, in the old traditional people, prefer to sit side by side to talk. It's an insult to do this. You know, you sit beside each other.
I've often done it with Chinese taking the initiative.
That's not old style or old tradition Chinese.
They had been abroad.
Yes, of course. Mm-hmm. And they picked up our system, I think, Fred. But if you have somebody from the old country or who's been culturally raised Chinese, that is a very difficult thing for them to do. And with travel the way it is, I expect that a lot of these habits, especially with adults who adapt. That's why we're talking about communication, because as adults we can adapt. But some of those, okay, eye contact for us is what we expect. What happens when you don't get it?
Draw a blank.
You draw a blank. So if you say something here, in the first column, and the second column, the person says something and drops the eyes or turns away, that completes it, doesn't it? So the continuing eye contact is an indication about your turn. What else?
We may expect eye contact from other people, but are we really reading eye contact? Seems to me our communication problem is the fact that we are not reading the nonverbals.
You're right.
And I guess that's what we're going to be getting into. Mm-hmm. But as an American way of life, we do expect people to look us in the eye and expect that kind of open communication, but we're not very good at it. Either we're denying the what someone is sending, the message someone's mm-hmm. sending, or else we don't want to hear it. We're protecting you.
That's right, and that is a protection device. Also, it's a signaling thing, and let me just say that that's one of the other things that we have found, is that people will talk for a while, and then the momentary drop of the eyes and up is kind of a, it's your turn, signal. And we break in on people before we get their signal that they're finished. So that's one of the signaling devices which we can look for. But I think you're right. The eye contact has takes a lot of trust sometimes. And sometimes the drop of eyes is an indication of other things like pain or discomfort. And we do not recognize nor respect that kind of non-verbal stuff. I mean,
might mean some embarrassment or some indication that maybe I don't want to talk about it.
Right. Or I'm not ready for that. And you see what that does then is to draw a curtain on the communication at that place, which says to us, be aware of those curtains, it's trespass. And that's, we said, what keeps it open. What we've talked about now is what closes it or protects the ongoingness of that subject. And those are the kinds of things about which we should be sensitive. What else cuts it off as long as that's where we're in? The drop of the eyes, the turn away, the, what else do you read?
Well, I yawn might do it.
Yes.
Posture.
Posture does it. Inflection pattern does it. What a lovely pin. Tom gave that to me. Tom gave that to me. We can do things with our voice that says, period, exclamation point, end. Or we can do things with our voice that says, and, your turn. And so often, the inflection in our voice is the result of how we feel. It sends messages that we may not know are being sent. It lets people know how we really feel about things. Let me take sort of a non-threatening one. Talk about a child or, talk about my husband, myself, that's the safest. Mm-hmm. I can say to him, if I'm tired, where are you going tonight? And you can just can't, what are you going to say? None of your business, if I say it like that. Maybe because I'm tired, maybe because I'm angry that he's going out again, but I can use those same words and say, where are you going tonight? And he'll tell me. The words are the same. But you have communicated different messages partly by your inflection pattern, partly by the abruptness in your voice, and you communicate different messages with the same words. And so we find that when you write things down, that's part of the problem with a printed word, is it doesn't really give always the message that you want. Listen to yourselves with your children. Pick up your toys. Pick up your toys now. Listen to yourselves with your children. Pick up your toys. Pick up your toys now. There's a differentness in what is communicated, and there is a difference in the response that you get. My youngest son finally found out that I wasn't always barking at him. I mean, I didn't mean to bark at him. And when I'd say, pick up your toys, he'd say, you're tired tonight, aren't you, Mom? Then I knew that he was the loving one in our family and was reading tiredness into my voice instead of scolding, but they're not always that way. So some of what you communicate is that. How about the kinds of things we do that say, what message is communicated when I say, I don't want you to do that? No. I don't want you to do that.
A mixed message.
It sure is a mixed message. When you smile and say no. What's the child going to do? Or what's your husband going to do? Or what's your friend going to do? When you say, no, I don't want you to do that. That's not nice. Well, do you ever do that? I've done that, of course I have. Or I say, yes, you can do that. The frown. That is not fair to communicate one message with your face and another message with your words. And that communication, facial communication, is most of what the message is when we are in face-to-face communication with people. You've heard lots of things that say a picture is worth a thousand words or some of those kinds of things. And what you communicate with your body and your face says what you are, speaks so loud I can't hear what you say. Those kinds of things. And yet we can take lots of examples of what we do and think that our words are doing the communicating when it's other kinds of things. Inflection pattern is one. Facial expression is another. The kind of feedback that we do not give back is another kind of communication thing. If you're pleased with what is happening in the communication area, what kind of, well, let me put it in a terms of a one, two, three. First speaker, second speaker. If you want to keep the communication ongoing but don't have anything much to add, what are some things that you can do over in the third column which let people know that you are interested in keeping it going on? We found out ways to stop it before. I want to come back to keeping it going. Not yawn. You may ask a question.
Tell me more.
Tell me more. All right.
Can you touch them?
You may touch.
I found some situations in discussing important things with communist officials that they will not answer you by word, but by action.
Do something?
And do something later on.
All right. Delayed. But you know what he just did? What he did was this. Very interesting study that came out of one of the institutes for retarded adolescents, trying to find out, one of the early studies that was trying to find out what kept communication ongoing. And they had on the movie screen for the boys, it happened to be a group of boys, and on that screen all they had was a lovely young woman who smiled and nodded. And when the boys talked, this smiling face and the nod came on the screen, and when they stopped, it went away. They had those boys talking for half an hour. Singing everything they knew, saying the multiplication tables, anything to keep a smile and this going. The affirmation that it's okay, that I like it, that I enjoy being with you, that much is frequently all that is needed to keep communication ongoing. Not be very, can't think of anything to say, or to tell me more, just this. Says, who said it? Listening. Says, I'm paying attention. And I said, how do you know you're paying attention? Because you're doing something that says, yeah, there it is. One of the problems that I have with communicating with my husband is the different...
I've got him cornered over there. It was your turn last night. It was his.
Is the different timing that we're into. I have a certain communication rhythm that is comfortable for me. I think we all do. A certain time in which I expect something back from you, no, something back from him. That I will, for example, I was thinking about this afternoon and we went for a walk. It was still on my mind. We saw a big tree that was dead, and Vern said, that big snag is going to have to go. And in the rhythm that's comfortable for me, I said, or it's going to come crashing down. Wait. Okay. And I thought, well, that's the end of that. And then he said, or, and they talked about, or the forest department's going to have to come up and take it down because, and the conversation continued like 5 seconds after I thought it was over. Now, because I've been married to him 32 years, and I know that his timing is different from mine, and that if I go in the rhythm that's comfortable for me, I do it all. He doesn't get any turns. But there is a difference in timing. Does not necessarily mean that another person is not interested. It may be thoughtfulness, and you have to leave time in those places. I remember earlier saying to him, will you grunt or something so I know you're listening? Because I need feedback. I need something that says, you know, it's my turn again. It's my turn again. But because of the discipline in which he is trained, lawyers don't dare give much feedback. They're supposed to be impartial. So he is thoroughly trained in not giving feedback, and I'm very much in need of feedback. So you just have to recognize that in our communication system, I go on a very lean feedback regime. But you have to recognize those differences. Or one could think that he's not interested. Timing is different and the feedback system is different. But I think we have to recognize that when you begin to try to communicate with somebody else to understand different needs for the rhythm of communication and different kinds of feedback systems. And pretty soon you notice from somebody that this says, I'm thinking about it, whereas the newspaper is, you know, no thinking in that. So that you pick up from people signals that we haven't mentioned tonight that are in their communication system, which means watching. Mary, you had a comment? Or?
Well, I was just going to kind of emphasize what you said. I think listening on my friend, a lot of times when there's problems with communication in a marriage, is that one does need a longer time to think and say it, and the other one takes that as not being interested, so just continues to talk, and you end up with the husband or the wife doing three-fourths of the talking, mm-hmm. and all the time the spouse really does have something to say, but it's just kind of ingrained year after year, well, what's the use of the other person doesn't mm-hmm. say it's doing.
And that's one of the things when I talk about communication, how we do what we do, because what we do is our own pattern, and it's habit. And anything that is a habit can be looked at, can be changed, if one is willing to look at what's in that and what kind of changes you make. I change my timing, my usual pacing communication when I talk to my daughter and when I talk to my husband. You may find, as Mary was mentioning, that some, you know, for some places there is a longer wait. We know, for example, for those of you who are teachers, that teachers generally give children 2 to 3 seconds to answer. And many children who are in the, over in the learning disordered category, need at least 7 seconds to organize an answer. They never get it. Never get a chance to put the answers together. So they meet constant failure. That has to do with the rhythm, how much time you're allotted to get that reciprocal thing going. Somebody had a question coming.
May I ask you a question, Jane? I think your husband would call this a leading question. Maybe it's not kosher. And I do want to learn something from it or ask another question afterwards. You have this group here, and you are to talk, make a presentation, whatever you want to call it, for between 20 and 30 minutes. And we would be out of order. You don't invite any verbal or other response. It is our task as polite individuals to keep quiet. How would you know whether we're with you? How would you know without anybody saying anything that you're not boring us or that you ought to quit? That's my question.
Okay.
And I have a reason for asking it. I'm honest about it.
You want to tell me your reason first, or you want us to talk about that first?
I wish you'd first talk about it.
Karen?
I'd like to give one answer to that.
Okay. All right.
And it has to do with when I show my star slide in the Village Center, and it's perfectly dark, completely dark, and I can't see anybody. And I noticed it just about a week ago when I was doing it. I never really noticed it before. But one time when I said something I thought was kind of cute, I heard some chuckles in the audience. And once in a while I hear somebody going, oh, when the picture goes on the screen. And those are really subtle, and I wasn't able to see anybody. I don't even look at the people because it's dark. I'm looking at the screen. But it took me 15 minutes longer that night to show my slides. Because I was getting feedback from the people. Ever so subtle. Just a little chuckle, or I'd hear somebody making a comment to their neighbor. It was the way people had of telling me that they were with me and they were listening and they were enjoying it. And I did more talking because I'm interested in what I'm telling you. So I responded that way. And it did take 15 minutes longer to do it that time.
All right. So she got some kind of feedback for her when it was dark and people are freer to speak, you know, to make noises. She got that kind of feedback. What about when it's not dark? What do we do for a speaker?
Probably just being attentive and looking at you.
Kind of eye contact you get.
All right. Kind of if people are here's a man that needs eye contact. Kind of eye contact you get.
People can sit forward or lean back.
All right. Whether they sit forward or lean back, or whether they do a lot of that, backwards, a lot of moving.
Or yawning.
Or not moving, or no moving.
Snoring.
I need certain kinds of things. I always have to find somebody that's kind of given me the this, what I'm, a little of this.
Winding your watch.
All right.
That doesn't work. I find when I'm doing something like what you're doing, that even if there are six people in a crowd of 30 that are giving me responses, I'm satisfied, and that'll keep me moving.
All right.
And maybe that's unfair on the part of the speaker, because if 24 people are not, that's the thing, I think we choose our favorites within a crowd to pay our attention to, and I think probably most public speakers or teachers or pastors or whatever do the same thing.
And what you're kind of assuming here is that you want the people to like what you're saying, or to be, and if that is the kind of audience or group that you have, you get one kind, you're looking for one kind of, or a variety of kinds of positive sorts of indications from them. That may not always be the case. The fact that they are uncomfortable may be what you're after, and you get different kinds of signals, but it's a matter of what you see people doing. Karin has something else?
Well, I was just going to say, those six people, though, giving you encouragement will improve your presentation so much that there's feedback going on back and forth. Isn't that right, Jim?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I've heard a lot of preachers say this. I mean, Carol Hinderly used to say it, that if the congregation wasn't helping you preach the sermon, forget it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It makes the biggest difference.
And I've seen that here for so long. You know, we have all kinds of amateur performances in the village. I mean, I hate to call them amateur because they're not. They're just outstanding. We call it casual excellence. And I think what causes that is the positive affirmation. I think people that are here in a mood of being affirmative, they're not inclined to put people down. The mood of the place is affirmation. And it just brings out the best in every performer that's ever here. We just have the neatest things going on for people that have never done it before. And it's because they're being encouraged so much that they respond.
Mary, what she said is fresh in my mind. I want you to do a little something while you're here. Be an observer of somebody else or of yourself while you're here and how the communication flows, and then compare that with what happens when you're out from Holden. There is a difference in the communication that goes on in Holden from many other groups. I'm always aware of it subconsciously, and I always kind of go clunk, clunk, clunk. When we start, people here communicate with each other, whatever it is, a trust level. I think Karin has put her finger on when she says it's continual affirmation that we give each other, that we like to be with each other, that we trust each other, and somehow the feedback system gets working so that you are free to communicate more here than we do other places. What is it? Listen to it. Observe it, watch it in somebody else, see if you can put it into 1-2, 1-2 columns to sort of study it and then try to get it going someplace else. There, Mary?
Well, last March, I spoke at a Church Women United convention in Richmond, Virginia. There were about 8 different denominations, including Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic, and some Baptist women who were black. And I had never spoken before a group that was maybe half black. And I started talking, and pretty soon I heard, amen. yes, sister, and it got louder, and it was amazing. I never given such a good speech in my life. I was asking a question, and I'd stop, and nobody would answer.
Could you speak louder so we could all enjoy it?
Amen. Praise the Lord. Hey, brother.
No, but it is amazing. I also talk longer than I usually talk because you get so wound up thinking people really like what I'm saying, they're listening, they're affirming me, And it was just, I just felt so good about what I was saying. It wasn't that good, but it was the people who were sitting there, that's their tradition of saying, amen, amen. And when I mentioned this to Will Hertzfeld this summer, he said they can also shut you off, too. Because when you're used to that, and nobody says it, the preacher knows you better sit down in a hurry.
So it works both ways, doesn't it? The things that turn off for the lack of feedback, and the things that continue, make it continuous, are the kind of feedback that you get. Did you have another question, Ed?
Yes, I wanted to give my ulterior motive for my... Now, you have already sort of spoiled the experiment for me, because you've admitted that communication here at Holden is different and easier. Furthermore, you're not talking to this group day after day after day. But now, I was hoping maybe you'd use some such word as intuition, that you can kind of sense whether we're with you or not. But my ulterior motive was, I am a pastor, but I do some preaching. And I set forth there from the pulpit and do it frequently, so that it is a congregation of people who know me. I hold forth for from 20 minutes on up. But as a rule, between 20 and 25 minutes. Now, how am I to know, as a communicator, whether the congregation is with me? Now, Mary has helped me a great deal. I was just going to say, we Lutherans are inhibited from saying, amen, hallelujah, yes, brother.
Well,
oh, I would
finished.
Be thrilled if some sister or brother would yell out, amen. Sure I would. But it's impolite to do that, or at least it's not the Lutheran custom of doing that. But now, how am I to tell? Am I to have a pastoral or a communicator's intuition, even though I'm a male? Or am I to just look at the people and see whether they're looking at me? What am I to do, Jane? That's why I asked that question.
I don't know.
You're a professional communicator.
And now, what I was trying to talk about was communication between people.
Yeah.
And we've gotten off to communicating in groups. But I think we're very polite in our churches that we don't give much feedback. I don't know. How do you feel about that?
I get some feedback afterwards.
Yeah.
But and I'm always glad if someone says, I don't agree with that, I could hug them. They've listened to me.
But our
and
style,
they've done some thinking.
Right. But our style in the pew is not to do any active feedback.
Well, I was trying to get some advice on how
now,
I can
pastors
tell
want that. Maybe they ought to tell us they want it.
I think pastors can, or public speakers can encourage that, though, by really aiming in on eye contact. Now, I've sat in the congregation long enough to know that all too often a pastor will be looking right over me. But man alive, if I feel that pastor's looking at me and talking to me as a person, I'm going to be sitting up straight and I'm going to be right with him or her.
You're not going to say amen, though, are you?
No, but I don't think, even though that I think that's a valid, that's a verbal communication, but non-verbally, I think I can communicate to someone that I'm listening. And I think we have a responsibility as listeners, whether we're sitting in a large group or whether we are on an individual type of communication, to show the fact, the decency, I think, that we have received what is being offered. Otherwise, we're putting up a wall, and I don't think that's very...
Some of the negative responses would be asking you to say amen.
My grandfather, when he was alive, had very long prayers. And I remember one time my brother saying to Mother, doesn't he know amen? Gertrude?
We were talking about this very thing at the table with him. Yeah, John Sharon was sitting there, and I said, well, you must get, you know, you're constantly seeing a sea of faces when you're preaching. What is a sea of faces? He said, I figure if they rise, inspire, or awaken, refresh, I've made it.
Karen?
Well, I'm talking too much, but Professor Richard Cameron has been here in the faculty. Perhaps you know him. Are you acquainted with him? He teaches it. He's taught. His wife has been teaching homiletics at St. Louis Seminary.
I didn't get any Kemmerer?
Kemmerer.
Yeah, I know the elder gentleman, sure. Very well.
Right.
He's a great guy.
That's called positive feedback.
in a session here. We've got it on tape. I've listened to it two or three times. And first of all, it's the responsibility of all of us in the congregation to give our pastor feedback so that the whole thing works, you know, so that he can keep on being inspired. But then Cameron said he talked to a black preacher once about preaching, and this black man said, how can you ever preach a sermon? Because nobody in your congregation is ever giving you any encouragement. They're not doing the amen like Mary. You know, he brought up that very thing, and that really isn't. We have probably much better preaching in our churches if we help out. It's our responsibility to help, right?
That can so easily become habit.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Then that has to be sincere, doesn't it, Fred?
Yeah. I think that the average pastor can really read the eyes whether he's got the people with him or not.
I'm nearsighted.
The kind of presentation we're having tonight, you know whether the audience is with you, because this is a participating style of a talk, and if you don't get participation, you might as well close the book up, and you've been getting it, so you know that everybody's interested in following you.
And the people are taking their turns,
yeah.
You know, one idea here and somebody else picks up from it. And I think maybe the successful communication that's going on here is because people are not only affirming each other, but you want the good for somebody else. You want the other person to have a chance. And so instead of saying, I, we're saying, you, I observed, I saw, and passing it back for the other person to have a chance. And that what we call facilitating strategies are the kinds of things that always give the other person a turn. So don't always take it for yourself.
Jane, mm-hmm. May I inject the talk here?
Sure.
I'm old enough. I come from a country that's still older. And I don't think none of you younger people probably remember this, that the old pulpit used to be about a story up from the floor. And I think that was done particularly for this reason. You have no comment, you have no communication. I have the communication from above to you.
And what I'm hearing here is pastors saying that they want some feedback. Is that what you're hearing too?
Yeah.
That they,
I think they do.
Sure. And that is a difference in times, at least a difference in perception.
The whole thing I want to emphasize is that I think humanity is finally coming to a level instead of I am here and you are there. They no longer make you or think that you improve your prayer by kneeling and raising your eyes in supplication. They believe that if that is done on the inside, you're going to reach your goal faster.
And aren't we talking about a whole style change, kind of societal style change? Back where he started with children. A change in the fact that children were told what to do when it was good to be quiet, be seen and not heard, till we are expecting children to be themselves participants in the interaction. And that's a change in society too, I think, where we are expecting more people to be involved in committee work, discussions, and that we are equal discussants or equal communicators. And those of us who were raised when that was not the case are not quite as comfortable in the style where we take our turn. You had a comment.
You asked me about your early studies on children.
Yes.
I wonder what that result that you had, that was so simple, I didn't...
Oh! The results about that is that communication is exchange of ideas, information, or feelings, and we've talked about that, and that it can be put on a piece of paper in three columns or more, and that you can put into those three columns what happens. And by observing, by putting what happens,
you can find out what increases or helps communication to your voice goes down, I know that that's the end. And when your voice goes up, I know it's inviting. I think intuitively, we know, I know when I'm encouraged, but I didn't know what it was that encouraged me. I know when I'm shut off, but I didn't know what it was that shut me off, but I know when I'm not supposed to talk anymore. And it would have been simple for anybody, and I'm sure that other people have done it, to simply put down what it is, and then to find all of those things which keep it ongoing and use those. And that's what I was going to get to, and we haven't. But you can do that. What are the kinds of things that you hear other people doing or that you do in column 2 that pass it to column 3? Just listen. Watch. Make yourself a list.
Yeah,
that's so simple. That's so simple. That's the end of the story. It is so simple if we are observers, if we listen, and if we have in mind that what the purpose of communication is to keep it going. By the same token, you can watch and listen to those things after which there is nothing that goes into those are communication stoppers. Well, it's almost time for Vespers. It's been fun. I hope that it has made us all aware of the fact that we communicate more ideas than what comes out of our mouth, and that there are ways, if we will be aware of them, that we can help keep communication ongoing and be open to the other person so that he gets his turn too. Thank you very much.